Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Well, good. People are awake. Not usually used to being the one on this side of the microphone, but it's a little different to hear my voice going out. But anyway, today I thought I would share a little bit about the image of God. The image of God is something that's kind of talked through Scripture a little bit, and it starts right off the bat in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creepy thing that creeps on the earth.' God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." It's interesting just in this one scripture how many times it says he created them, right? It's created, created, created. And it is in the image of God, and in his own image, it says here, in the image of God, again, repeated once again. And in case there was any more doubt, it says both male and female, he created them. So he created all of us to be in his image. This was God's desire, that we would have the image and likeness of him. And again, if there's any more doubt, further down in Genesis, Genesis 5, 1 through 2, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created." So once again here, same thing. In the likeness of God, he created both male and female, created both. We were made in his likeness. And also, not only were we created in the image and likeness of God, he placed man in the Garden of Eden to dwell with him, right? God was there in the garden dwelling with Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2, it talks about God walking through the garden, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, right? God went walking through the garden calling out, "Adam, where are you?" And they were hiding, right? So, again, at this point in time, man was able to dwell in God's presence. However, man sinned, right? Eve listened to the serpent, Adam listened to Eve, and they sinned. At that point in time, what did God do? God cast them out from the garden, right? He sent them away. There was a separation that started to exist. And that sin caused a need for that separation. Psalms 8, verses 3 through 9 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. Our Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So again, one of the tasks Adam was given was to give names to all the animals, right? And they were to care for them. But even after man sinned and was separated from God, God still desires us. He cares for us. He, just as David pointed out here, right? He cares for us. He wants to give us good things. He wants to be with us. He wants to take care of us. And so one of the things he did for that is he had the Israelites build a tabernacle so that he could be among them, right? So if we go back in Exodus, we see Exodus 25, verses 8, it says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." God still wants to be among his people, his creation. He created man. He wants them to be in his image. And we can see that here, right? This was a picture from the first day this week. But Exodus 25, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it.'" God set up a method so that he could dwell with his people. It was everything about the tabernacle that Moses was to make. He was to make it exactly like God told him, exactly like he was shown. And if we're not so certain about that, he's again warned in verse 40. Exodus 25:40 says, "See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain." Moses was warned, "This is how I want it to look." And it was repeated to him, "I want it to look this way." But why? It was to be a replica of what was in heaven. The Revelation 11:19 says, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm." So just like this physical tabernacle that we've got a picture of up here, right? Just like this physical tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant was there in it as well. I think the other pretty cool thing about this tabernacle is what? The people, right? The people are around the tabernacle. So God was dwelling in the tabernacle and the people were around him. He was there in the middle. And the same is going to be true for the kingdom. God here was providing a way for his people, the Israelites, to dwell among his people. Exodus 40:33-35, he says, "He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Then Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So when the glory of the Lord was there, even Moses could not enter that tabernacle. The people were around, but they could not come close. And not even Moses could come in there. 2 Chronicles 7:1-2 says, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house." So again, we see the same picture. We have it with the Israelites. We have it with Solomon's temple. When the glory of the Lord filled the house, they couldn't be in there. Man could not be in the presence of God in the temple or the tabernacle, right? The word temple and tabernacle are used interchangeably. Leviticus 15:31 says, "Thus you shall keep the sons separate, or the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanliness, so that they will not die in their uncleanliness by their defiling my tabernacle that is among them." So again, there was a certain standard that was set up, right? So there, that standard was uncleanliness. What is uncleanliness? That's the stain from sin, right? Having sin among you. But the only the high priest, right, once a year could actually enter that tabernacle, right? So the one time a year was when the high priest could actually go in. But it was very limited, and it was only in a certain way that the high priest could enter the tabernacle. Leviticus 16 here says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died." So again, they approached, they weren't supposed to approach the presence of the Lord, and they died. So God's giving the method here. "The Lord said unto Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So being in the presence of God, being in that direct presence of God, was something that was not to be taken lightly. We see here, if it wasn't done in the right method to come in before the veil, it was death. The remainder here of Leviticus 16 talks about the offerings and how the high priest could enter into that part, but it's also summarized here in Hebrews. Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 7 says, "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." Once both the high priest and the people were cleansed, then the high priest could enter the tabernacle. And this only happened once a year. And this also only happened after he cleansed himself and the people. So notice, it was the people in addition to the high priest that had to be cleansed. The high priest was going in on behalf of the people, right? But he couldn't do that without the cleansing. And it's that uncleanliness that causes the separation. And as we've shown here, it was only after that the blood of the sacrifice was shed that the priest was able to enter. Continuing here in Hebrews 9, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleaning of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So Jesus Christ was free of any blemishes. He led a perfect life, and he could come before the Father on his own accord and based on his own blood that was shed. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself." So his shed blood cleansed himself. He is the high priest that goes before God, and he also comes on behalf of the people, just like the high priest did on the Day of Atonement for the people. But notice, it wasn't the physical tabernacle that he went into. It was the more perfect tabernacle, the one that is in heaven, right? He came before the throne of God. Man has not entered into that tabernacle. The tabernacle on earth is just a representation of the real thing. It's just again, as I said, a replica. But Moses was to make it just like God told him, so that way it represented the same thing that was in heaven. Hebrews 8:1-5 says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man." So again, this tabernacle, this real tabernacle, the real thing, is one that God made. It's one that God put out there. Man did not make it. "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a high priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God." So again, here it's pointing out, Moses was warned by God. And he warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. He says, "For see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." Okay, so again, the main point here, as he says, the main point, we have a high priest. This high priest has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God in the true tabernacle. And in that tabernacle is the one that the Lord built, not man. The tabernacle on earth, the temple, again, was a copy. It was a representative of what was heavenly. And notice here it says it was a shadow of the heavenly things. Again, it was a replica. Moses was warned to make it according to exactly how he was shown. And again, the same thing about David. David was given the instructions and the plans of how to build that tabernacle. Again, God wanted it made a specific way and built exactly the way he said. And again, with these physical tabernacles that were built, just the same we saw in the two scriptures earlier, when God's glory was there, man could not be. Man could not be in there at the same time. However, here in the heavenly tabernacle, Christ was able to enter. And it was through his blood, it was through his perfect sacrifice that he was able to enter it, through that blood that was shed. Ezekiel 43, verses 6 through 9 says, "Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever.'" God still has a desire to dwell among his people. But he doesn't want these other things around, right? These things that defile him. Our sins, our unrighteousness would cause defiling of God, and that can't happen. And so, therefore, it's our sin that prevents this dwelling from happening. It's that separation that came in way back with Adam and Eve that needs to be resolved, right? So how do we do that? How does that separation get resolved? Well, it's through Jesus Christ. Right? It's through his blood that was shed. Just like it was shed so that he could go in before God. What was the other part of that blood? It was to cleanse the people. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So even in Jesus' own words, he says, it is through him that he is the way to the Father. That is how that dwelling can happen, that tabernacling with God the Father. Colossians 1:15 through 20 says, he is the image of the invisible God. This is speaking of Jesus Christ here. The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the fathers, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So here again, it is through the blood of Jesus Christ that can provide that cleansing and that reconciliation. It is through himself and his blood, as the scripture says, just like it was for the priests, but now it's with a more perfect tabernacle. And also now, it's through his blood, the blood of the true Lamb. Notice here also that he is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation, and he has not sinned. So it is through him that that separation that exists can be dissolved, and we can come before God the Father. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. So, reading this, what does God desire? God desires that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God wants us to reflect that image. He wants us to become that image of Jesus Christ. A lot of people here get hung up on the word predestined. But again, it's God's desire, right? God wants us to come before him. God wants us to be the image of him. Just like from the beginning of creation, what did he do? He created man in his image, right? That's what God wants. That's his will. That's his desire. But we have a choice to make. It's our choice whether we want to be conformed to that image or not. Remember Colossians here that we just read as well. It said that Jesus was the image of God, right? So if we're conforming to the image of Jesus Christ, what are we conforming to? The image of God, right? It's through Jesus Christ. So this should be our goal, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which then is also in the image of God. John 1, 9 through 14 says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So again, we have a choice. It says here, as many as received him. Do we receive him? Do we look to him? He gave the right to those that do that to become children of God. And again, as children of God, we can dwell among God. It says, he is the light that enlightens us and lights our path. He is the light that we should follow if we want to become children of God. He became flesh and showed us the example of what to become, right? He is our example. He is the image that we should be going after and becoming just like ourselves. Just like he's the image of God, right? So Jesus Christ is the image of God. We should be looking to become the image of Jesus Christ. It says here, the Word became flesh. He is the Word. And his Word gives us what we need to reflect, what that image needs to be. When we become the image of something, we begin to reflect what that image is. We should be able to look in a mirror and see the image of God, the image of Jesus in ourselves. Now, not the physical appearance necessarily, right? Because we are all made unique, right? God made us all. But we should see inside ourselves who that is. Again, we should be looking at what the image is. What is it that we should be reflecting? We should be looking in Scripture for that. Again, the Word. God's given us his Word to describe what that image is. So the question is the image of ourselves becoming sharper when we look at the Word? Are we reflecting it more and more so when we look into it? Do we reflect the Word of Jesus Christ? What do we see in ourselves when we look at that mirror? We've seen that God desired from the beginning that we be the image of God. Remember, he made us in his image and likeness, is what it said back in Genesis, right? So do we have that image when we look in the mirror? So I want to kind of take a little bit of a sidestep. I want to dig into the Word a little bit. What does that image look like? Because again, it's that image that we should be reflecting, right? So I want to go here in Hebrews again. There's lots of good nuggets in Hebrews. chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So again, Jesus Christ was able to come before the Father. He was able to sit next to the Father. And as it says here, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Again, that image that we should be striving to reflect. And if we want to be able to dwell with God, we have to reflect that image. So how do we become that image? Well, I think Peter gives us some good ideas. So we'll go there. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So again, here, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life. He's given it to us. He has given us everything we need for true life, for eternal life with God the Father. It's been granted through the true knowledge of who? Of Him, of Jesus Christ. The true knowledge of Him will get us there. So, what is the true knowledge? Well, Peter goes on to say here, verses 4 through 11, says, "For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So again, that corruption, that uncleanliness, we have a way out. It's listed right here. We'll keep reading. "Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." So again, he chose us, right? Again, that predestined word that we read earlier. He wants to call everyone, right? He wants to call us. He's calling us to him. We have that choice. He chose us. Do we choose him? He says, "For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." It won't just be there, it will be abundantly supplied. These are the things here that Peter says gives us the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. And again, if we have that true knowledge, we can be the image of Him. And that image, again, is what we should be reflecting. But these qualities aren't something that's small and light and just easy to do. They're not light qualities, right? It takes work. Peter continued. He says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." So again, these are things we know. We know what these qualities are, but again, Peter says, it is good to be reminded of these things. And he says, "I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. You've been established in the truth. They're there. We know them. But it's good to be reminded of them." These are the things that help us to be conformed to the image of God. We know them, but we need to be continually encouraged and reminded. Again, that's what we're trying to do here every day, right? Through the messages that everyone presents to you. Reminding you of these things that are of the true knowledge of God. This list here that was here in Peter, again, are things that we should already know. But as Peter said, they need to be stirred up in us. They need to be brought forth again. They need to be on our mind. So, this list of qualities, this was what the list that Peter brought out. This is how we become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and ultimately to the image of God, right? Jesus Christ is the image of God, as we read. We're told to become like the image of Jesus. So when we go through this list, we should be looking at ourselves in a mirror. We should be looking at ourselves, examining ourselves. How do these qualities sit within us? These qualities perfectly describe Jesus Christ. And they should hopefully be ones that can describe us. Verse 8, again, just for as a reminder here, said, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to have knowledge of these things to know who Christ is. So that way we can become like this image. And again, here it says, if these are yours and increasing. We don't just get these qualities once. They should be increasing, constantly growing. So I want to take a minute to kind of step through these qualities just a little bit and see, we'll look at Jesus Christ and see where he represented these qualities. These qualities, right? So, yeah, I want to step through these qualities a little bit. I want to compare them to Jesus Christ because, again, he's the image we're trying to represent, right? Jesus Christ is the image of God the Father. That's what we're trying to represent. So let's take a moment here to look through those. First off, I threw the word diligence in here. It wasn't listed in the list of qualities, but Peter says, with diligence do these things, right? So what is diligence? Well, the Greek word is spoudi, however you might pronounce that, but the word is defined as with haste, hastily, quickly, earnestly, enthusiasm, do these things. That is an active verb. It is something that should be taking effort on our part. Earnest application is another definition of it. Again, if you're earnestly applying something, you're not sitting to the side, right? It's something that's active. It's something you're working at. Webster's defines diligence as steady, earnest, energetic effort. So again, it's something that's coming from inside you, right? It's that effort. Devoted and painstaking work and application to accomplish an undertaking. So we have our undertaking. How much work are we putting into it? Are we earnestly stepping in to apply these things? That's the kind of attitude we should have, right? That definition. Do we have that kind of dedication when we look at this list to apply these qualities? Obviously, first off, we can't do this without Jesus Christ. We can't do it without God the Father. We need his help. He provides us strength, provides us wisdom through his Spirit and guidance, right? And again, these qualities Jesus Christ perfectly employed. He had complete faith and trust in God. And one thing I kind of want to point out is one of the things we think that might come to mind is, well, he knew the Father's plan. He knew everything, right? So he had true and perfect knowledge, but he didn't know everything. He doesn't know everything. For instance, Matthew 24:36 says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. So again, Jesus Christ has perfect faith and trust in the Father. That's the same kind of perfect faith and trust we need to have. 1 Peter 2:18 says, servants, be submissive to your masters, with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revel in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Again, he's trusting himself to God the Father. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. So again, he is that perfect image. He went through all those things for us to live as an example for us. So again, we're going to look at some of these qualities that he has. Matthew 24:36 says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. So again, he had complete faith and trust in God. Faith is the first thing on the list here. Matthew 4:1 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Verse 5 says, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So this section of scripture, I think, is one of many instances we can go to show Christ's knowledge. Christ knew the Word of God. He knew what was written in it, but not just what was written, but how the words were to be applied, right? You can always take words, you can always take phrases, you can always take sentences out of context, which is obviously what Satan was doing here, trying to convince Jesus to follow him. But yet, Jesus knew the Word of God. He knew what was put out there, and he knew it well. But Satan knew it well, right? Satan knows the Word of God, and he can use the Word of God to twist it around just a little bit and throws it before you, just like he did, said here. He said, he will command his angels concerning you, right? And on their hands, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot. Satan knows the Word, but not in the right context. Well, he knows it in the right context, but he was trying to deceive Jesus by using it out of context. And Jesus knew the right way that it was to apply. So again, when we're looking in the mirror, when we're looking at ourselves, do we know the Word in the correct context? So that way when the Word that somebody else brings before us that may be part of the Word is presented out of context or twisted just a little bit, do we know it to be false? Do we know it that it's misapplied, as Jesus did here? Okay, so again here in 1 Peter 2, we read this part already. But one of the other things here that I want to point out is this shows Jesus' love, right? It shows his godliness, his self-control, his moral excellence. These are all qualities that are listed here. Imagine the self-control he had to have had. Whether it was being tempted by Satan in the desert, in the wilderness, right? He came to Jesus with bread, say, hey, you can turn these stones into bread, eat. You're hungry, you've been fasting for 40 days. Imagine the self-control. I can't imagine having self-control like Jesus did. Again, when I'm looking at myself, is my self-control increasing? I haven't attained what Jesus Christ had. Am I working closer to that, though? Self-control is something that's difficult. Again, here in 1 Peter, it says that he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. And again, that's where his trust and faith was. He had ultimate trust in God, in his promises, in his Word. Do we have that kind of trust? I know I need work there. But again, If I look at my life, look at the past year, is that increasing? Again, Peter here said, are these qualities increasing in you? He had the, in my opinion, the ultimate showing of brotherly kindness, right? He died on the cross for us. He bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, as it says here. What that means is we need to change. We need to be working towards these qualities. We need to not be living a sinful, unrighteous life. And like I said, it's something we can't do on our own. We need help. We need to seek God. There's a lot of people that will say that you come as you are. Come before God as you are. You don't have to change. Keep doing the things that you're doing. You don't have to get away from your sin. But that's not true. He died so that we might die to sin, right? He bore our sins here. And it says that we may be dead to sin. If we're dead to sin, we're not giving sin any credence. That's not part of our life. That sin is dead. It's not with us anymore. But if we're living in it, we're actively committing sin, actively doing the things that he detests, then we're living in that unrighteousness. But rather, we should be living in righteousness, right? That sin, that unrighteousness should be dead. We should not pay no mind to it. We shouldn't even be going there. Matthew 4 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And again, we read that. Sorry about that. But again, I wanted to point out here, his perseverance was greater than Satan's. So again, one of the qualities here was perseverance. Satan kept coming back over and over and over, right? Verse 8, right? Verses 7 and 8, it says again. Verse 8 says again. The devil took him again. Verse 10, it says, then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So again, Jesus was able to persevere. He persevered longer than Satan did. And not only that, he was hungry, and the first thing he was tempted with here was bread, right? So again, that perseverance. He has the ultimate perseverance, the ultimate godliness, the ultimate brotherly kindness, the ultimate love. He loved us so much, right, that he died for us. Do we have these qualities here that Satan, or that Jesus exhibited? Can we withstand the devil? But finally here, again, through perseverance, Satan gave up and moved on. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test? So again, Jesus Christ showed us all these qualities that are listed here. He had perfection in them all. He is the image that we should be representing. These qualities here are what represents what Jesus Christ is. Again, it's that true knowledge, right? That Peter said, true knowledge are these things. True knowledge of Jesus. So these qualities are what represent him, and we should be reflecting these things. It's important that we always be on our guard and always be make sure that we are practicing these things. But they need to be increasing. So again, when we're looking at ourselves in that mirror, are they increasing? When we examine ourselves, and that's something we should be doing continually, are these qualities increasing? Are we becoming more and more like the Word? Do we recognize Christ in us when we look in that mirror. If we don't see him there, then we have a problem, just like Corinthians said. Did we fail the test? I think we should be striving to become more and more sharp, right? We're not there yet. Striving to have these qualities, again, with diligence, is where we should be going. We don't have them all perfected. And as Peter says, they should be increasing, which means we're not there yet, but they should be increasing. Another thing I want to point out actually as well is we should be comparing ourselves to the Word. If we're comparing ourselves against others, that's not right. Somebody else is on a different path than we are, but we have the Word. We have, if we're trying to reflect the image of God, that's where we should be going to compare ourselves. And again, it's the true knowledge of Him of where we should be going to compare ourselves. We should be testing ourselves against the true knowledge, against the true image of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." It's important to realize where our struggles are. The true knowledge of God is through all these qualities that we went through. They allow us to stand firm and be strong. If we can see all those qualities in us and we can see them growing, Peter points out, then we have what we need. We've been given tools, as we read here as well. We have the armor of God. And again, all these things as well come through the true knowledge of God. If we truly trust his word, his promises, we have these things. Do we trust that? Do we have faith in that? We had here the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and readiness. Are we ready? Christ was always ready to stand firm. Are we? We have the Word of God with us. We have it in electronic form everywhere, right? It's easy to look at the Word of God. Are we in there? Do we have that knowledge? We've also been given the Spirit to help guide us. John 14:15 says, "If you love me and you keep my commandments, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Again, we've been given a helper. God has given us the tools. Do we use them? We have the armor of God. Do we use it? We have the word, right? It is so readily available. Do we know it? Do we use it? We know what the true knowledge of God is. We know where to find it. We know what we need to reflect. Are we reflecting that? 1 Corinthians 15:49-57 says, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is when we have that true image of God, right? If we don't bear the image of God, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We will perish. We look forward to that victory that exists through Jesus Christ, to that day when God's kingdom will exist, when that trumpet will sound. As we go year to year, are we examining ourselves? Are we going back and looking at ourselves? Are these qualities increasing? Like it said in 2 Peter, it says, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing for you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Again, these qualities. Ezekiel 43:1-9 said, then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house. While a man was standing beside me, he said to me, son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by their corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, and with only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abomination which they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. Again, that's what we're looking for. I know I read that before, but I wanted to come back here again. God wants to dwell with us forever. That is what we're looking for. The people that he made in his image, he wants us to conform to that image. We have a choice to conform to that image, and it is something that is active. That word diligence, again, is an active thing. It takes work on our part, and I hope it's our desire to dwell with God as well. I want to close here in Revelation 21. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice out of from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye. And there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Isn't that an amazing picture? Again, just like the Israelites, God set up the tabernacle. The people dwelling around him, with him. He desires to be among us. Again, continuing here in Revelation, It says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Do we trust that? They're faithful and true. Do we trust his word? Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Again, children of God, do we desire to be the children of God? God's desire is to take care of his people and to care for his people, to dwell with them. Do we believe his words are faithful and true? When we reflect that image of God, then God can dwell with us, and we can dwell with him as children of God. Again, just like the Israelites, and just like God wanted from the beginning, we went all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Is that what we desire? Any comments or questions? That's what I have to share with you today. Okay, then let's sing.